We'll turn back then to the first epistle general. Apostle Peter, chapter 1. Of course, we've already preached a number of messages from the first, 2 through 5, as we spoke on all the glorious and essential doctrines of our faith, which are mentioned in those verses. And then last week, our text was verses 6 through 9. And this week, Lord willing, we will take up verses 10 through possibly 16, probably 14, and we'll just touch on 16 and continue with that, Lord willing, next week. So we will read those verses. Well, let's start with verse 1 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And going on with our text today, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Last week, we finished the message with this verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And considering what follows in our text today, beginning in verse 10, that is that it speaks of that salvation spoken of in verse 9. It would be good to just very briefly sum up again what we said last week about this in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Here we would just stress again that what the apostle speaks of is the fullness of the salvation which Christ wrought out for us by his obedience, suffering, and death. All the blessings, all of the benefits, all of the glory with regard to eternity that we have through that salvation he wrought out, but the blessings and the life of grace we have here as well. Certainly we remember first that he saved us, as we speak of those who have repented and believed on him, us. He saved us from eternal condemnation and wrath. And that very moment that we believed on him, repented and truly believed on him, and the Holy Spirit did that work in our heart then, we are justified unto life by the imputed righteousness of Christ, which he wrought out for us under the law, and the merit and the virtue of his suffering and death. In a word, his pardoning, cleansing blood shed for us. At that moment, we were saved. We were saved right then. Forever, immutably, wholly saved. It was done. Saved from just condemnation of the law, saved from the righteous wrath of God. Now, the verse before, verse 9, speaks of the Christian rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then the verse 9 speaks of what this joy is grounded in. That is, being Christ and the so great salvation we have in Him, which, of course, the doctrines in those previous verses that we read, too, 2 through 5, are part of what we speak of here. But the salvation, the apostle speaks of this way, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, we have received salvation, those of us in Christ. We have received salvation. It is done in that we have been saved, immutably saved from condemnation and wrath, as well as, of course, from spiritual darkness, the dominion of sin, and bondage to the devil. We've been saved out of this present evil world as well, then. Further, we are daily receiving the blessings and the fruit of the salvation Christ wrought out for us. Having been saved out of this present evil world, as I said, regenerated, adopted by God then, and saved to a life of grace and then an eternity of glory. And then when the Christian, of course, I say, passes on to be with the Lord, he receives more. He has his life of grace here because of this so great salvation Christ wrought out. But then he passes on to be with the Lord and he receives more of the salvation that is his in Christ, that he has title to in Christ. And that, of course, his soul is perfected. And then finally, and it's not only perfected, but he's in glory. And then finally, though, with the resurrection and glorification of the body of each Christian and the bringing in of that eternal world to come, then the fullness of salvation is received and realized and lived in, if you will. Now, what precedes this verse 9 leads us to that understanding of what the apostle declares in that verse, but really what follows makes it much more clear as we look at our text today. So we have this, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We went over that last week. But then, going into this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, in those two verses, 10 and 11, the apostle speaks of the Old Testament prophets inquiring, seeking God to know more of this salvation spoken of that we have just spoken of ourselves in verse 9, in that sense. And we'll explain what we mean by that because we're applying it now to the New Testament church under the new covenant. So he speaks of the Old Testament prophets inquiring, seeking God about the salvation spoken of in verse 9, inquiring of the Lord, and diligently searching the scriptures insofar as they had been revealed at that time with the particular prophet, of course. Yes, they searched the scriptures too of the other prophets that preceded them. They wanted to understand this that they were prophesying about. And, of course, there were shadows and types as well with regard to these times that would come. First, the Messiah would come, and then what would follow. Now, the apostle in verse 9, writing to the members of the New Testament church, speaks of the salvation of your souls. And then in verse 10, he speaks of the prophets inquiring about that very salvation and searching diligently to learn of it and understand it more. And then he sums it up this way, the grace that should come unto you. That is the members of the body of Christ in the New Testament church. Now, it's not only Christ's coming and his ministry and his crucifixion that the time had finally come. These, as we know from other places, if we back up a little bit, having not seen yet ye love. They did not witness any of that. And yet he says, the grace that should come unto you. So it's more than that. That's the beginning of what the apostle speaks of and that the prophets, of course, were inquiring about and searching diligently to understand. Now, it cannot be emphasized too strongly again that those saved from the wrath of God and the condemnation of the law prior to the new covenant and the New Testament church were saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, though at that time the coming Christ. The covenant of grace was dispensed under the Old Testament and the New. Though in the Old Testament, under that old covenant, more with types, shadows, and so forth. But there was some preaching. Certainly Isaiah stands out as the great evangelical prophet. But still, there was so much that was not understood. There was so much that was only seen vaguely and dimly of the times to come. The exact time, of course, wasn't known when Christ would come, but then that the glory that would follow that we will speak of shortly. And so we can't emphasize that too strongly. Same salvation, same manner of receiving it, with regard, I say, to the salvation from the condemnation of the law and the wrath of God. And it also cannot be emphasized too strongly that the Old Testament saints will share the same everlasting life, perfected soul, and resurrected body in glory that the New Testament saints will have. It is one church under two different covenants, two different economies of things. But the apostle, speaking of salvation in the sense of not only what we've been saved from immediately upon believing on Christ and saved for in the sense of our everlasting life and glory, is speaking of more. He's speaking of salvation also in the context of the inestimable, unspeakable, infinite blessings of salvation we have, we of the new covenant, we receive that are ours and we receive daily as the fruit of that so great salvation Christ wrought out for us as well. The text in front of us makes this plain, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. They inquired of God and searched diligently, that is the scriptures, insofar as had already been received, of course, as I said. They had salvation. They were saved. They had the salvation that we speak of, salvation from the wrath of God and the condemnation of sin. The dominion of sin, bondage to the devil, spiritual darkness. They had that immediately upon believing, and they had the same glory to come that we have in that everlasting world to come. But they wanted to understand something else that they were prophesying about. They wanted more to understand it. The very angels themselves yearned to understand it. The apostle goes on to speak of those same prophets prophesying of the grace that should come unto you. That is the New Testament church under the new covenant that Christ ratified and inaugurated with his blood. That is upon his death. The old covenant was abolished and the new brought in. And with that, a new time, a time of great abounding grace, full gospel light, full evangelical light, much, much spiritual power by the Holy Spirit sent down to dwell in each Christian, searching what or what manner of time, that is when and what sort of time would it be, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Holy Spirit is called here the Spirit of Christ to signify the Son of God, even before his incarnation, was acting by the Holy Spirit as his people's prophet, revealing to his people by the Holy Spirit, called his Spirit in other places, by the Spirit and the Word, the way of everlasting life and all things concerning their faith and obedience during their life in this world. All things that would be revealed to them in the Old Testament, and then all things revealed to us in the New Testament as well. And we have so much more light, certainly evangelical light, so much more spiritual knowledge, so much more of grace. But we see this also, where we see the Spirit of Christ here, we see this with regard to what I just said about Christ acting as his people's prophet. Certainly the Son of God acting as people's prophet. 1 Peter 3:18 and 20, through 20 are the verses. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went, that is, by the Spirit, and preached unto the spirits in prison, those that were even now, when this was written, in hell. They weren't at that time, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Well, the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by or through water. They were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But they're saved from that great flood, which is a picture, if you will, a figure of the wrath of God coming upon the unsaved. But Noah preached by the Holy Spirit. He was a preacher of righteousness. And this was Christ, again, acting as the prophet of his people by the Holy Spirit. Of which, as we go back to our text, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, his suffering and death on the cross. In a word, of course, his great redemption work accomplished. And the glory that should follow. What is the glory spoken of here? Well, the glory which would follow the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. What is it? It comprehends the glorious day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came down with such power, and a great multitude were saved by the preaching of the gospel. And then it comprehends, of course, the Holy Spirit from then on dwelling in all the Lord's people to be the earnest of their salvation, the inner witness of their adoption, also their comforter and their teacher. The Holy Spirit, who would then work so powerfully and effectually in and among and by the true church, and will until the Lord returns in glory. The glory that should follow comprehends New Testament times in general, which are glorious times, in spite of times of downgrade and falling away. And certainly there was that long period of time when the Antichrist, the papacy, of course, wielded so much power. But it was not without God's will. It was not without his decree. And those were glorious times in another way as well, because the New Testament church overcame the Antichrist. They overcame him. Because of the blood of Jesus. Because of their testimony for him. Because they loved not their life unto death. And certainly, these are glorious times. These are times of so much abounding grace, such a fullness of evangelical light. And here we have Christ as the church's head and shepherd. And he has ordained and organized his church under this new covenant. And it is a better covenant in so many ways. Not that the other was bad, but according to God's will, this is a better covenant. This is a more glorious covenant. It's so rich and abundant in grace, and there's so much light, and we could say so much about it. And the judicial law of Moses and ceremonial law have been abolished, though God forbid any would think the moral law was abolished with the old covenant, though some do. And I say the new covenant is so full of grace and light, and the church is wielding, not carnal, but powerful weapons, spiritual weapons. And she is a city set on a hill, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And the gospel has gone out into all the world. The church receives grace for grace. I say the church, I say each member. Though we can contemn that grace, we can rob ourselves of some of it. But the gospel is going out into the whole world. That promise is being kept, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We just read 2 Corinthians 3, verse 10, for even that which was made glorious And yes, the old covenant was glorious, had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth, so far excelleth the old covenant. The Lord worked that way. There was an increasing knowledge given of the gospel. There was an increasing knowledge of spiritual knowledge given, and so on and so forth throughout the old covenant. And then finally, it could be said to the New Testament church that was being born, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Isaiah 60, the verse 1. And this promise, no weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Of course, when we speak of the glory to come, we also include then. We had this time that the Lord has brought in now. We have this new covenant that we've been speaking of. And then, of course, it terminates with that glorious resurrection, the return of Christ and the resurrection and that glorious eternal new heavens and new earth that the Lord has promised, the abode of everlasting righteousness, that glory, I say, the resurrection and glorification of the body of believers and the glorious eternity to follow. And both Old Testament and New Testament saints have that in common. But the Old Testament believers did not receive the same benefits of salvation in this life that we have. They received many, but we have received much more grace, flowing from that great salvation Christ wrought out for us. They did not receive what we have received. I say they did not receive so much of what the New Testament church has received and enjoys. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40 are the verses. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They didn't receive many things they saw from afar. They only saw it from afar. They saw it from afar, as it goes on to tell us. That speaks of these New Testament times, with all that comprehends, all of that grace, all of that light. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Verse 10 and 11, of which salvation, speaking of salvation, respect of the life of grace the believer has in these times, the new covenant, that is those first, of course, saved from sin's dominion, spiritual darkness, wrath, and condemnation, just as were the saints of the Old Testament, and redeemed and appointed unto a life of everlasting glory in the new heaven and new earth to come. But with respect to the fruit of salvation we receive as we live in this world here, this is where the saints of the New Testament church have been given so much more light, so much more grace, so much more blessings, so much more benefits, so much more advantages. And so the apostle alludes to this when he writes of the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So he first speaks of the salvation that they looked into, that they inquired of, and then he sums it up as the grace that should come unto you. The Old Testament prophets and, of course, saints, they just saw this dimly. The time of Christ, the completion of his great redemption work, the new covenant so full of grace and glory, they comprehended it this way, the grace that should come unto you. The text, verse 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesy the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow through these New Testament times and then the glorious return of Christ and eternity. And then verse 12, unto whom it was revealed. This was revealed to them, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. That is, by their prophesying, their foretelling of the time of Christ, and the glorious times to follow, beginning with Pentecost, insofar as they were given to tell of these things. I say New Testament times, so full of evangelical light and abundant grace and spiritual power, this they ministered to us. In the sense of this, they spoke of these times to come, and all it comprehends, insofar as given to them, this we live. This the apostles, beginning with the apostles, would preach, and the church would receive. New Testament times we're talking about, so full of evangelical light and abundant grace and spiritual power, and the gospel spoken to all, Jews and Gentiles. The Old Testament prophets preceded the apostles, and by the Holy Spirit foretold of the times of Christ, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and then the glorious times of the new covenant. They saw it from a distance and dimly. They didn't live to see it, actually see it and live in it. They didn't live to those New Testament times, which I now report unto you by them. That is the Holy Spirit-inspired apostles, by whom Christ raised up the New Testament church then, and by whom he gave all the doctrines of our faith and all things having to do with the church, her government, her commission, her right worship, her practice, her service, and so forth, that have preached the gospel, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel, preached life and immortality, brought fully to light. Christ brought it fully to light. All the fullness of gospel doctrine with respect to certain things which were once not known, and many spiritual things which cannot be known except by the effectual work and power of the Holy Spirit with the Word. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Think of that. The angels desire to look into these things that we are receiving, that we are living. What follows now in verses 13 through 16 is to be understood then in the context of the Christian's unspeakable advantages. All the rich abounding grace we have, all the abundant blessings under the new covenant in these New Testament times, all of the advantages that we have too then over the old covenant saints. Sum up the times and the things the Old Testament prophets saw only from a great distance and not fully, which angels desire to look into. Verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind in light of this, in light of what we have. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The apostle begins this verse with wherefore, speaking of what he's just written. And he commands, gird up the loins of your mind. Here, mind comprehends the understanding and the thoughts and the intents of the person. The inspired apostle of Christ commands and exhorts us, gird up the loins of your mind. We see a similar expression used concerning the spiritual armor of the Christian, Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your loins girt about with truth. There we picture the soldier of old, girt about the middle with a protective cover as he fights the fight. Of course, we have a great fight of faith to fight. Christian must take care to be girt about with the truth of the Word of God, which is so essential to his protection from error, from deception, and from sin. And it is so essential then also to his comfort, peace, and joy. In our text, the apostle commands and declares that we ought to do this. Gird up the loins of your mind. There is a command calling for action. Gird up. Gird up, we're told. Gird up the loins of your minds. There's a responsibility. It's a work. It's an ongoing, never-ending work that we must do. We have need to constantly gird up our minds by prayer, by availing ourselves of the grace of God, of course, certainly by the Word of God, giving heed to faithful preaching and also reading the Word, and not just a little each day, and this with prayer and reverence and minds ready and willing and yearning to obey what's written, and for that matter, give heed to what's faithfully preached. This in turn will arm us against deception. It will direct our thoughts and purify our intentions with respect to our faith and practice and walk. Gird up your minds also by remembering the past mercies of the Lord to us and to ours, constantly bringing this to remembrance. Gird up our minds also by learning and speaking of the Lord's glorious works of the past and ongoing in the present, in, by, and for His faithful church. Church history is being forgotten, including glorious awakenings and revivals and wonderful mission works in the darkest corners of the world even, and what great things God has done. We can gird up our minds with those things, strengthen ourselves with those things. Wherefore, be sober as well. Be sober. Here is meant be discreet, be watchful, be vigilant and mature, as opposed to being foolish and careless and reckless. It does pain me to say it, but the evangelical world, to put it that way, seems increasingly filled with foolish and reckless and immature men and women. I have never in my almost 70 years seen so many people filled with so much pride and self-confidence in spite of being so immature, foolish, and spiritually careless. I have never seen such a thing in my life. No need for them to be sober. No need for them to be watchful and vigilant and circumspect. Not them. There's never been a people so wise and knowledgeable. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish. That is, silly children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Jeremiah 4, verse 22. There's a resemblance of that these days too much and more so. The Word of God more than once exhorts the body of Christ to be sober. Elders specifically are told to be sober. We have this in Titus 2, the verses 1 through 8. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. The aged women likewise. And that does not necessarily mean women tottering on the brink of the grave because they're so very old. It's the older women. That they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And you see, what they teach the younger women, they must be. Or their teaching will have none effect. That they may teach the young women to be sober, that is discreet, watchful, vigilant, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste. That means in word, dress, and deed. Keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And then this, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is contrary of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. This quality of being sober is essential then. If we are going to be watchful, that's the very meaning of it, watchful, vigilant against errors in doctrine or practice. In short, against all spiritual dangers, everything that wars against our soul and against the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and His great redemption work. All temptations of every kind, all the devil's devices and seductions, his wiles and all his ways, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, the verse is 8. We have in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. 1 Peter 4, the verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. We are in the last times, you know. And I'm not saying that as a futurist. The new covenant is the last times. Search the scriptures. From the bringing in of the new covenant, that was the last time. It's the last covenant. It is the last time. It is the fullness of grace we will see, the fullness of evangelical light we will see. It is the most perfect of all things we will see this side of glory. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. But the end of all things is at hand in another way. For each of us, we never know when the end of all things in this world is at hand for us. And we don't know when Christ is coming back. Concerning our walk, our ways, our intentions, our communications with what that means scripturally, can we say that we are sober, that we are discreet and watchful as opposed to careless and perhaps at times foolish? I hope that we can. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we're exhorted to hope, to be strong and lively in hope even. All our lives, all through our lives, and more so. Certainly, the hope of hopes is spoken of, the resurrection, the everlasting glory and gladness to follow, which will be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But such lively, strong hope also genders abiding hope in all of the grace of God, all the things he's promised to them that love him, having believed on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is plain from this and other scriptures, and the reality of mortality as well, that the Christian ought to take care to nurture the grace of hope and avoid everything that is contrary to that. Nurture and stir up hope to be all the more lively and strong, and this all our lives. And I say avoid what's contrary to that, filling our lives up with things that distract us from that hope, that draw us away from that hope, that cause us to neglect that hope. Having written of the great salvation, the rich abundant grace, and all the unspeakable blessings of the New Testament church under the new covenant, the apostle of Christ declares and commands, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In closing, we're going to take up those other two verses, I believe, next week. With regard to holiness, continue on there and go beyond that. But in closing, I want to go back to this verse concerning the unspeakable blessings and advantages we of the new covenant have in this life as compared to those saints of the Old Testament. Hebrews 11, 39 through 40. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That chapter 11 in the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of the great faith of the Old Testament worthies, the Old Testament saints, the great faith by which the just live. We see the verse 13 in that same chapter declare of them, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They lived that way. They lived by faith. They did live as strangers and pilgrims. And we see in verse 38, this is declared of those saints of the old covenant. And this is the word of God. This is the Lord speaking by the apostle, of whom the world was not worthy. Now think of what we have compared to them. I mean, we have need to examine ourselves in light of the so great salvation which is ours, as we speak in the comprehensive general sense, this life of grace we have, all of the unspeakable blessings and benefits and privileges which are ours who are of the new covenant. I say, God forbid that it would be said of us that we're not worthy to have his brethren, those faithful saints of the old covenant. God forbid. And God be praised for what great things he has done for us. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Amen.